Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for once again gathering us this evening to study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, to look at the Spirit's sanctifying work in our lives. We pray that you would forgive our sins, that you'd give us understanding and wisdom, that we would grow in our knowledge of you through Christ, and that we might serve you better. Please cleanse us of all sin and all unrighteousness. We ask through Christ our Savior. Amen. Okay, we're going to be in chapter 8, the Spirit of Holiness, but before we get there, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 10 down through verse 16, which is the end of the chapter. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Okay, so we're looking in this section, we're talking about the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, and we are looking at the difference between the Holy Spirit's work in us in terms of justification, how the Holy Spirit applies to us the work that has been merited by Christ on our behalf, and the Holy Spirit's work in us in sanctification. And so these two things are always joined together. In every believer, you will find justification and sanctification. You will not find only one and not the other. If a person claims to only have one but not the other, that person's not a Christian. The two go hand in hand. Now, that's not to say, and the whole point of chapter 8, he concludes with the point that he makes at length across about 30 pages in the larger book, that our sanctification is imperfect in this life. And he concludes with the idea that perfectionism is a false teaching. The Bible does not teach perfectionism. The Bible teaches, and the Apostle Paul speaks, for example, in Romans chapter 7, of the normal Christian life in which there is a struggle of the flesh versus the spirit. There is a struggle of the old sinful nature that rears its ugly head even in sanctified people. And so we find ourselves battling. We want to, according to the inner man, we want to obey God, we want to obey the law, we want to serve Christ, but we find ourselves doing the exact opposite. And so this is all about the Holy Spirit's work. And so first off, we talk about regeneration. What does it mean? What's regeneration mean? Somebody explain to us. What is regeneration? Okay, new heart, all right.
Being translated from death to life.
Okay, all right. Anything else? Somebody else want to?
New growth.
Pardon me?
New growth. New growth,
well, yes, the beginning of new growth. Let's put it at that point. It's the very beginning of new growth. If you wanted to use the term new growth, that would fit more in sanctification. But the very beginning of it would be regeneration. Okay, so what's happening in regeneration is that God, the Holy Spirit, is taking an elect person's cold, dead, stony heart and causing it to become alive. He's according to Ezekiel, he's taking that heart of stone out of man and he's putting in a heart of flesh. And in that context, it doesn't mean sinful, wicked, rebellious flesh, but it means flesh in contrast to stone, a living thing rather than a dead thing. And so the Holy Spirit does this spiritual surgery on us and He regenerates us. He causes us to be born again. He causes us to have actual life once again. When Adam and Eve sinned and fell in the garden, we've seen already that what took place at that point was the Holy Spirit departed from mankind, no longer dwelling in the heart. And one of the points that Smeaton makes in the very beginning of this chapter in his larger book is the heart resembles a dwelling house. It belongs to someone and is never without an occupant. If the Holy Spirit does not inhabit it, Satan occupies it. Okay, so what we end up with then is mankind who ought to be possessors of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit ought to possess them and indwell them. The Holy Spirit has departed, left a vacuum. The vacuum is filled with the devil. Satan has come, and he basically is the father of all fallen men. And so man doesn't start from a neutral position. He starts from a position of hating God. And that's what we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, about how the unregenerate man, the natural man, does not understand the things of God. There are effects that come from the loss of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the natural man. And one of those things is known as the noetic effects of sin. N-O-E-T-I-C, noetic. It means the deadening effects of sin. And that's where the natural man can't see, doesn't want to see, refuses to see, rebels against seeing, yeah, all that kind of stuff. He's dead in his trespasses and sins.
It says the same thing in Romans 8. The carnal mind is enmity to God. It cannot be subject to the law of God. It's not subject to the law, nor indeed can it be.
Right, you know, right.
It's almost exactly the same thought as 1 Corinthians 2:14.
Yeah, and in Ephesians also, it's Ephesians chapter 2. So Paul repeats himself, and to good effect. He explains it from different angles, but he's saying the same thing over and over again. So we start out with this deficit. If the Holy Spirit is not indwelling an individual, then Satan is there. And what the Holy Spirit has to do for the elect then is to apply the work of Christ and separate us from the influence of the devil by uniting us with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that first. He regenerates us, makes us able to be alive spiritually. He gives us the gift of faith and then motivates and moves us and impels us and enables us to exercise that faith. It is still the gift of faith given by God, but we exercise it. And so Christ is always pleased when His people exercise faith, which is His gift to them. So it's all of these things come to us from Christ, but they're applied to us by the Spirit. So what we're looking at is Jesus has done all of this. Jesus is the gift giver, but the Holy Spirit is the gift applier of regeneration and sanctification and all those things. Yes, sir.
But exercising the faith is not the same thing as cooperating with the Holy Spirit. He makes that point in toward the end of the chapter. Sanctification requires cooperation.
Yes.
But the whole idea of faith is all of a sudden I believe, and that happens in half a nanosecond.
Yeah.
It's not something that you have to ask Jesus into your heart.
Right.
You don't have to do anything. Regeneration is an act. An instantaneous act. One minute you're dead, and the next minute, what in the world?
Yeah.
Everything that I thought was silliness now makes all
makes sense. Yeah, yeah. Exactly. So the main point of that is faith doesn't come from us; it comes from God. We do put it into practice. We do exercise it, and as we go on in sanctification, at that point, as you said, we cooperate with the Spirit.
We can't refuse that faith. We can't resist that faith because it happens.
It happens when we are regenerated, and so the Holy Spirit gives to us at the same time that He regenerates us the gift of faith And by the new nature that has been granted to us in regeneration, it is, how am I going to put this? It's the supernatural thing, which has now become the natural thing for the spiritual man to believe. Okay? So, just like when a baby's born, and you slap the baby on the bottom and the baby cries, it's an indication that that baby is alive. So when we're born again, faith is what we do instead of crying. I mean, it is the response to our having been regenerated and given the gift of faith. We believe. We can't not believe. Okay. The point that you made, and he brings out in here, is that the natural man just believes all these things about spirituality to be totally foolish. Anything has to do with Christ or Christianity, anything has to do with his sinfulness, anything has to do with his rebellion against God, all of that is considered to be foolish. He doesn't see that he needs a Savior. He doesn't see that he's a sinner. He doesn't see that that there's anything good about believing in God. He'll believe anything and everything else rather than what the Bible has to say about God. Okay, so, and the thing to remember is that the way the Holy Spirit does this is he uses the Word to apply these things to the hearts of the elect. And so it's also, though regeneration is a divine work of the Holy Spirit, that work is often done in connection with the word being preached. And the Holy Spirit takes that word preached and uses that to drive home the truth and to regenerate an individual.
Like Lydia down by the river.
Yeah, yeah.
God opened their heart to believe.
Okay, so what happens is we have this union that the Holy Spirit creates between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit comes, and this is an important thing. He permanently indwells the Christian. Okay? This is not a temporary indwelling. This is a permanent abode of the Holy Spirit. And so what we're looking at is the fact that as Paul says, if a person does not have the Holy Spirit, he is not Christ's. And so we know for a fact that we are indwelt by the Spirit. The Scriptures teach us that. Okay. Now, he asks in his larger book, he says, so what more is needed beside the Scriptures? And the answer is this. Men need ability to understand them and to apply them. And the Scriptures are always used in connection with the revelation of the Spirit. And so what the Spirit does is he disposes the mind. He helps us to understand and accept the truth. He removes prejudice against the truth. He removes the veil over our eyes. He opens our understanding to perceive what's being taught in the Word of God. And so the Spirit's necessary to aid the Christian to understand them. The Spirit's also necessary, and this goes for me, to enable the preacher to be able to expound the Scriptures. If the Holy Spirit didn't work as I read and proclaimed the Word of God, you wouldn't be saved. And he takes the Scriptures and he uses those. So he enables me to preach and he enables you to hear and to understand. And so it's only understood, it's only interpreted as the Holy Spirit does his work. That which is why it is so important to pray for the preaching of the Word and our hearing and reception of the Word of God. One of the things I try to pray before I write any sermon, and I do, I sit down, I write it out. And before I do that, as I pray that the Lord would help me to understand the passage that I'm looking at, and that he would help me to be able to convey that accurately to God's people, and that the Holy Spirit would enable God's people to hear and understand and receive what the Word of God says. And in this chapter, that's a lot of what Smeaton's talking about. This is what the Holy Spirit does when the Word of God is proclaimed. But the Holy Spirit has to be active in order for there to be any effect at all. The scriptures containing a revelation by the Holy Spirit can be understood only by the aid of the same Spirit who is the author of the book and who must needs be its interpreter if it is to be understood to any good purpose. And that's where he quotes here from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we just read just a minute ago. Only the person who has the Holy Spirit can understand the scriptures. All right. Okay, now back up. I think I skipped over one thing. He made an important point on page number 53, second paragraph, that there's an inseparable connection between the work of Christ for us and the work of the Spirit in us, and therefore justification, Christ's work for us, and sanctification, the work of the Spirit in us. Okay. The Bible uses terms to indicate that we as believers are not only indwelt by the Spirit, but that corporately as well as personally and individually, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so there are a couple of places in Scripture. Look at 1 Corinthians 4. And I lost my place here. Well, am I right on that or am I not right on that? No, 1 Corinthians 3:16, I'm sorry. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for you are the temple, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And so, 1 Corinthians 3:16, sorry. I was thinking I was in 4, but I'm not. Yeah. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 6:16. This is in the context of Paul asking the question, telling us not to be unequally yoked and saying that believers and unbelievers have no business being unequally yoked together. And verse 16 says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." And let's see, my footnote here is... Okay, there's also a variant reading on that says, we are the temple of God. The point, anyway, is that this is a plural in 2 Corinthians, it's singular in 1 Corinthians. So both the individual Christian is the temple, and all of us together as Christians are the temple of God. There is this presence of the Holy Spirit that is spoken of in 4 different ways that he mentions here on page 54. There's the first, there's the universal presence of the Spirit in all the wide realms of creation for the conservation of all things. So what he's getting at there is the Spirit is present everywhere in the universe, and he is the one who applies Christ as the glue to hold everything together. And so he's there for the preservation of all things. And it's through the Holy Spirit that Christ indeed is that glue that holds creation together. Secondly, there is a special sanctifying presence where the Spirit lives in true Christians throughout life and death and until they reach heaven. So once the Holy Spirit comes to indwell a believer, he stays with us. When we die, our souls immediately go to God and are glorified. Our bodies rest in the grave, but are still connected to Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit who still connects Even if we're there for thousands of years and our bodies turn totally to dust, it still connects that dust to Christ. And then when we are, when we come to the resurrection and those bodies are made alive again and reunited with the souls, both the body and soul are glorified in the believer, and both continue throughout eternity to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the work of God's Spirit. Okay, third, there's the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, divine and human. And he's already talked about the fact that it's the Holy Spirit who acts as the communicator between Jesus as the second person of the Trinity and as Jesus of Nazareth, that he unites the Godhead and the manhood together. And fourthly, there's the presence in glorified Christians that are now in heaven. And so, once again, the souls of Christians that are there, he is there in them. And when we reach the resurrection, he will continue to be in us and with us throughout all eternity. Okay, so I guess the only other thing that he really makes... Oh, yeah, okay, now he does make... He makes the comment about the difference between the Spirit's activity in regeneration and the Spirit's activity in sanctification. And that was a point you made, Doug. In regeneration, we don't, there's no cooperation at all on our part as human beings with the Spirit of God. It's a divine work from first to last in regeneration. He causes us to be born again. We do not cooperate that in any way, shape, or form. We just simply are. He works on us and we are born again. In sanctification, however, he indwells us and he motivates us and he encourages us and he prods us and he does all kinds of different things to sanctify us. What's the goal or standard toward which you and I are being sanctified as believers?
Image of Christ.
Okay. So Christ as the perfect man, Christ as the perfectly holy individual, it is toward that image of Christ that we are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit's working in us to bring us to that point. And so if you think about, okay, here's... This is neutral, okay? This is a neutral playing ground. Nobody starts out here. We all start out so far down you can't see us, okay? So we're way down below ground level here. We're sinners. We're way down here. Christ is way up here exalted in the heavens, perfectly holy. And so when the Holy Spirit regenerates us, he applies the work of Christ to us, and it's as though he reached down, way down to where we are, and in Christ we are lifted up to heaven in our justification and declared to be holy in Christ. So we're declared to be here. Now, we're still down here. We're declared to be up here, but we're still down here. And so in sanctification, the Holy Spirit is moving us in that direction. We're never going to get there, but he is moving us in that direction. There are going to be setbacks. There are going to be times when we drop down below the level we ought to be and all that kind of thing. And so it's not a straight shot. The general look of it is like a check mark. And so he doesn't just bring us... Roman Catholic theology teaches that man started out here, he fell, the work of Jesus brings man back up to here. And so now he's neutral. And it's up to him to then make progress. Protestant theology teaches that man fell, God reaches down and justifies him and exalts him to heaven, declared to be just in Christ. So our position is there. In reality, we're still here and we are being sanctified daily by the work of the Holy Spirit to become what we are in Christ. Like I said, we'll never make it, but that's the goal. That's what we're shooting for.
We'll make it to death.
Yeah. There's going to be an instant jump from wherever we were all the way up there. Okay. Yeah. A big, big, big leap. Okay. But the Holy, so what the Holy Spirit does is he works on all aspects of our life. He works on our will so that we want to believe, we want to follow, we want to do the things that are pleasing to God. Before, we didn't want any of that, didn't care about any of that. He works on our ability. Before, we had zero ability to do anything that was good in the eyes of God. Now, with the Holy Spirit's aid, we are made able to begin in our sanctification to grow. And so we are, for the first time in our lives, once we become Christians, for the first time, we are able to actually set forth to please God, though we will never, if we were still judged on our own sanctification, we'd always fall short. And so we're looked on in Christ as far as that goes. Ultimately, there's a sense in which, because we'll never be sanctified perfectly in this life, the sanctification that God looks for is also in Christ. And so we are justified in Christ, and our position of sanctification is in Christ too. He looks upon the one who is perfectly holy and sees us as that. And though we're being brought up to that and never will reach that, positionally, when God looks upon us, he sees us as fully sanctified in Christ. Okay. So we desire things that we didn't desire before. Here's a point that I thought was interesting. He doesn't bring it out in this small book, but he did bring it out in his chapter. He said, here's the question: whether the elect of God were already united to Christ before the actual exercise of faith was a point that was hotly debated in England in the 1700s. And Witsius, who is a Dutch theologian from around that time period, dealt with the issue and was trying to help bring the parties that were arguing about this. Some said, yes, they are fully united to Christ in every way, and some said, no, not until faith. And so he looked at it. His answer was this. He said, the solution he gave of the controverted point was contained in the distinction that saints were in Christ by a federal and legal union before the foundation of the world, but that the actual union, called the mystical or vital union, takes place only when the Holy Spirit unites them to the Son of God. So there is a federal sense in which the elect from before the foundation of the world, before they ever existed, are in Christ. But there is an actual sense in which we are born, and then at a particular moment in time, the Holy Spirit gives us that gift of faith and then actually unites us to Jesus Christ. But there's not when you get right down to the distinction, one group's the same as the other group. The group electing Christ from before the foundation of the world will be the group at the time in history when the Holy Spirit applies regeneration and faith, actually do believe. There's not going to be anybody in that group that's going to fail. There's not going to be anybody added to that group that's extra. Okay? God didn't leave anybody out that he planned on saving. And nobody's going to be added to that group of salvation, of saved people, sometime in time because of any reason whatsoever. All right. Let me see. And then he talks about Christian morality and what makes it different. This is a really serious boiling down of a long argument that he has in his larger book. But the point that he's making here is that when we think about Christian morality, why do we do what pleases God? That's the question. Why do we do what pleases God? The answer is not in order to earn salvation, but because we have already been saved, and this is fruit of salvation. Okay, that's why we do what we do. So for the Christian, having been redeemed by Christ is the motivation for us then to go out and do good works. There are some false religions that teach that man has to constantly be working to try to earn God's favor, and ultimately nobody's ever going to be able to do that. So that distinguishes Christian morality from other types of morality. We don't do stuff to earn the favor of God or the gods or whatever, but we do the things that are pleasing to God because He has redeemed us. And also the point that the only way we can do any of that is by the Holy Spirit. Only a person who has the Holy Spirit indwelling him can actually begin to do things that are pleasing to God. Without the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't be able to. We wouldn't want to. We wouldn't be able to. And therefore, we need the Holy Spirit to live a godly life. All right. Finally, he talks once again about perfectionism. What's wrong with perfectionism? What's wrong with perfectionism?
Unachievable.
Okay, it's unachievable. What do you say when somebody says, "Well, I don't sin"? What do you say?
He's a liar.
Yeah. Yeah, well, John answers that question in 1 John. He's a liar, the truth is not in him. That's true.
Virgin would say, bet you're proud.
Yeah. Go ahead.
It's been mentioned you don't want to do things to please God with the Holy Spirit. Now, the other part of that is that it's that same Spirit. When you don't do things that please God, there's a revulsion to that.
Mm-hmm.
So if somebody says that they don't sin, do they not have that revulsion? They don't have that sense of being pricked in their spirit, like, oh, that's a horrible thing I've just done. And how can they repent?
Yeah.
If they truly, I mean,
well, in order to, it's very scary. In order for a person to make that statement, that you have to redefine sin to be something other than what Scripture says it is. You have to lower the standard of sin. In other words, in order to say I never sin, you have to lower it to I never consciously sin, which I don't think anybody can even say that. But you know that you can fool yourself into saying I never consciously sin, or lower the definition of sin in some way. That sin isn't just in the heart. It's just the outward acts. And if I can stay away from those outward acts, then I don't sin. That's what the Pharisees did.
How does that mesh with the Spirit that dwells within us?
It doesn't. That's
it
just doesn't.
Is that reverse sanctification or just, I mean, is the Spirit there?
That's a great question, because if a person is at the point of actually making the claim that he's sinless,
maybe they're just lying. Maybe they do have moments of, if the Spirit's there, maybe they're lying to the outward world by saying that, but they may actually have
moments of doubt and anything that would come.
Could be pricking their heart, but
that's
whatever circumstances they're in, the church they go to, if that's something that they've been taught that this is the way it is, but it could be an outlet.
I had a co-worker years ago. She said she was sanctified.
Uh-huh.
And therefore she could not sin.
Yeah.
But yet you could see sin in her life.
Had a lady at Madam Ministers, Lake Charles, tell her that she didn't sin. So I remember that day, that discussion. Her response was, because God says, be holy for I am holy. Therefore, he wouldn't have said that if we couldn't be holy. And I'm holy. I mean, that was her
argument. Yeah. Yeah. Once again, I think the problem there is she's failing to distinguish between being holy positionally in Christ and being holy in herself in sanctification. And she's not. So
striving
to be holy.
War has been won, but there's still many battles
right
in the process of
Oh, and yeah, one other thing. Some of the people who say I don't sin look at the Christian life as, well, I'm already holy in Christ, and therefore it doesn't matter what I do. And so they just, the whole idea of sin just is has no meaning for them, because they think that they don't sin because they're in Christ. And they're ignoring everything that they're actually doing.
Trials.
Yeah.
The idea of a carnal Christian.
Yeah. Yeah. There's.
Grace may abound. Huh?
Yeah. Okay.
Can I ask a question?
Sure. So go right ahead.
I'm curious this connection between what we might call sanctification and being full of the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
and renewing your mind. And mm-hmm. what I mean is if a Christian has a besetting sin and they find themselves backslidden and just full of it, over the week, or they realize they haven't read their Bible. They can't remember the last time they read it.
Yeah.
They can't remember any of the they've kind of lost track, and they find themselves the way Lot does in Sodom. He knows there is a righteousness that remains,
mm-hmm.
and there's a way we can say the Holy Spirit permanently resides with that person, and yet they're not full of the Spirit like Stephen was.
Right.
It was just abounding out of him. Right.
Right.
And so maybe I think the renewing your mind helps us understand that, because I just feel it's like, so men who lift weights, they get more testosterone, they tend to be more assertive, they tend to be more ready to do things in general. Well, in a likewise manner, if I'm reading my Bible, I'm actually applying it to my life, I'm ready to do the good works required.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I guess I'm trying to wonder, how does that fit? Am I describing sanctification or something else?
No, you're describing problems that people run into in their sanctification that have to do with the struggles that people go through daily. And this is, Christians can indeed slide back into sin. I mean, David himself, for a period of time, fell into sin. He knew that what he had done was wrong. He was trying to hide it from everybody, and he really knew he couldn't get away with it. And finally, the Holy Spirit applied Nathan's rebuke to him so that he did respond. Sometimes that's what it takes for us, is we try to hide our sin from ourselves, or we're in rebellion against God, and God will send, if you're one of his people, God will send a Nathan to you to rebuke you in some way about your sin. And when you hear that, then, the Holy Spirit uses that to convict you where you've been running and hiding from it before. Made me think, years ago, I was not even ordained yet. I was going to one of my first Presbytery meetings. I was riding in the car with some elders. I was a seminary student, so that meant I was full of myself, thought I knew all the answers. Didn't know how much I don't know. And we're riding along, and somebody made a comment about a husband and wife being married but going to different churches, and one of them being, the man being an elder. And I just blurted out, well, I don't see how in the world that's possible, because that didn't fit the requirements in the scripture for an elder. And she's not in submission to him, he's not head of the household, and just blurted out a few things like that. So we get to the Presbytery meeting, get out of the car, and one of the men takes me aside and he said, you didn't know this, but so-and-so in the front seat is the man that we're talking about. So I guess the Lord used me to rebuke him when I didn't even know that that was the case.
So were you telling the truth?
Yeah, by telling the truth, yeah. So anyway.
Fits.
Yeah. Okay. So there are all kinds of holes in our sanctification. Anytime that we are in a situation like that and we realize it, we need to repent and we need to pray. And just as in the book of Acts, those who had received the fullness of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost still were filled over and over again in the book of Acts. And so filling is something we can pray for, and the Holy Spirit does. And so especially when we sin, we need to turn away from that and repent And God cleanses us and he does fill us.
He chastises those
who he loves. He does. He does. If he just let us go our own way, it would be an indication that we're not...
chastisement, we've gone astray in some way.
Yes.
I mean, it's going to happen.
Yeah, he's going to...
Trials overtaking you, but such as common demand.
That's right. All right. Just a number of things here. The leading of the Holy Spirit is done by the Spirit applying the Word of God to us and guiding and direct us. He moves the Christian to the reception of doctrine, to the discharge of duty, to the exercise of worship, and to the enjoyments of religion, Smeaton says. And he hammers away on the fact that it is always God's free grace and not man's free will that originates any action that we do and makes it effectual. So it all comes from the grace of God. Here we go. This is kind of an answer he gives in this larger chapter. He says, when the soul is weak, the Spirit helps us. When the soul grows languid or indifferent, the Spirit animates, keeps, and quickens us and restores to us the joy of God's salvation. All right. And we're talking about the same Spirit who is in Christ beyond measure is in us by measure, because we could not contain the Holy Spirit beyond measure. That's all that there is. I'm not going to bore you with this. He's got a lot to say about the relationship of Christian ethics and morality and philosophy. And to be honest with you, they did a good job when they left all that out. they got to the important part, because I don't think it's that important for us to understand that Christian ethics are unique, which we know, and that the main principle of Christian ethics is love, which is not found in as the motivating factor of philosophy, as a love for God and love for man. Okay, I am done. Anybody have a question or comment? Yes, ma'am.
Uh-huh. And does not appear to be walking with the Lord, whether it's Alzheimer's or some other mental illness. But at one point
did.
Are they still with the Lord?
Yes.
Or are they, were they never with the Lord?
Well, in the situation where that person genuinely was converted and now, say, has dementia or Alzheimer's or whatever, absolutely, yes. God still holds on to them. If that person never was a Christian, was play-acting all along, then the answer is no, just like it was no before that. Let's see. Can that person be what? If that person's a Christian, no. No. If that person's not a believer, that's a possibility. But, that's a possibility.
Years ago, we had a speaker at Rotary, and he had been a pastor. In fact, he'd been our pastor at the Church of Christ for a while. And he left the ministry and became a hospice fellow. And he was speaking to the Rotarians about hospice and all that stuff. And at the end of the talk, I asked him, I said, well, let me ask you about foxhole conversions. You guys tell people that your services are utilized because these people are, within a short period of time, going to die. Do you see foxhole conversions? Do you see a lot of people at the late chapters of their life turning to the Lord? And he says, what I see is this, what we see is this. Good people get better as they face death. And bad people get nastier as they face death. Mm-hmm. And so,
but that does not account for Alzheimer's.
No, no. I just thought of it when you brought that up.
Yeah, I've known people.
Oh, I've known several folks that have had
personality changes.
Yeah, I've known several folks that have had Alzheimer's. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so the point is there, and then also Jesus is said to pray for us. When the Christian is unable to pray, that does not mean that there's no prayer being lifted up. The Holy Spirit indwells that believer, and the Holy Spirit prays for that believer, even if the Christian is not able to pray, even if that person's in a coma, even if that person has lost the ability to make rational thought in some way. Or in the case of I've used my mother-in-law as the example after the wreck that she had where her back was broken and they had her up on so many drugs that she couldn't think straight. She was scared. And she said, the thing that scared her the most was she said, I can't pray, because she couldn't just stop everything. I mean, her mind was going 100 miles an hour and getting nowhere, and she couldn't pray. And the Lord enabled me to remember that passage and others that I said, well, you know, the Spirit prays for you and Jesus prays for you. So you are being held by God, even if you cannot pray yourself. And that's the important thing to remember. And remember, Jesus said, no one can snatch him out of my hand or my Father's hand. So he holds on to us, even when we can't hold on. Great question. Thank you. Any other questions or comments? All right. We will go on next time to chapter 9, dealing with the Spirit and the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to study. We pray that you would grant us wisdom and grace and understanding as we think more about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the one who indwells us and who sanctifies us, the one who unites us to Christ and causes us to grow to become more like Christ. And so please bless us to grow in that grace, to be sanctified. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.